Very good morning. Let us turn to the book of Philippians. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. All right, Philippians chapter 2. And the title for this morning's message actually comes from a hymn. A hymn I trust we are all familiar with, and it is actually on page 133 of our hymnal, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. It is admittedly perhaps a slightly less common, less familiar hymn. It is not one that you often hear in the shopping malls or sung by those pop artists that always come up with a Christmas album at the year end. But it is a very meaningful one. Slightly more sober, contemplative hymn. It talks really of the sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made as he came into this world to become a man, which is what Christmas is about. It speaks of Jesus. And as the passage before us also describes, how he was fully God, but then he took upon him the form of a man. He became fully man. And we want to meditate this morning on what this sacrifice really entails. As the hymn says, that thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown. Jesus is God, the God of all, God of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he left the throne of glory when he came to earth for me. But he came in this most humble birth, that in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. And we sang that song, Way in the Manger. Why was he in a manger in the first place? That's a feeding trough of the animals where they will throw those slop of whatever it is that these animals eat. And they just laid hay on it and they put the Lord Jesus Christ there, that most humble birth. Because he came. He came as a suffering servant so that he could die for your sins and my sins. That is why he came. That is why this King of Kings and Lord of Lords came as that humble child lying in a manger for you and for me. And that is why he did leave his throne. And that is a blessed message of Christmas. We say, yes, Christmas is a time of joy, Christmas is a time of celebration, and many of the hymns reflect that as well. Joy to the world. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But it is also a story of sacrifice. It is a story of how Jesus, who being God, gave it up. Not that he stopped being God. But many of the glories of that throne he left, and he came to this earth being made as a man, being born to die. And that is something that we want to reflect on, we want to consider and think upon this morning as we take, as we can say, a behind-the-scene glimpse into really what happened those 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem at that most momentous event. An event that we today celebrate, but it is one that is full of meaning, full of value for our learning as well. And so come to this passage before us in Philippians chapter 2. Right, in Philippians chapter 2, it is an exhortation toward humility. To the church at Philippi, it seemed that there was a little bit of a conflict amongst them. And he told them, he exhorted them, right, that if you care about me, Paul was saying, fulfill ye my joy, that you will be like-minded, you have the same love one for another, being of one accord, of one mind. And how can we attain that? How can we have that unity? It is when we put self aside, that you don't do anything through strife or vainglory, any desire to trump yourself and to speak how good and how great you are, nothing. But in lowliness of mind, we esteem each other better than ourselves. And how can we attain that? How can we have that measure of humility? In a world that speaks only of self and glorifies self and says that you must, you know, put yourself forward in order to get those positions, in order to get the promotions. It's all about self, self-promotion, how great and how good we are. He says, be different. Be different. Look not every man on their own things. Don't be so concerned about myself. He says, look every man on the things of others. And in that, he sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as that prime example of such. I mean, Jesus, who is God, who is the greatest of all beings, he is God himself. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But yet, God, Jesus did not think that all these things were too much to give up in order to be made a man, in order to come into this world. And that is what Christmas was about. I mean, that's what happened at Christmas. We see this humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses that as an example. But as he does that, he gives us this most amazing exposition, right, about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. About the humility of how he came and he was made in the likeness of men, and how he then humbled himself to the death of the cross. And so we, as we consider this, yes, it is a lesson of humility, but it is far more than that. It is a picture of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin in verse 6, where we are told, yes, let this mind be in you, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that, and think about what he did in order to come to this earth. Where he left his throne, Jesus left his throne to be born a man. That's the first thought. Jesus left his throne to be born a man. So what actually happened? What actually took place in that great incarnation? And so the Bible tells us that he was the form of God. What does that mean? It basically means that he was fully God. That everything there is to be God, he is. And we know that about God, Jesus. He is the second person of that Trinity. He is described as the Son of God. When he came to this earth, the prophecy spoke of his name being Emmanuel. What does that mean? It means God with us. And so he never stopped being God. He has always been God from eternity past, and he always will be God. He was fully God when he came to this earth as a man. And so we are told here, he is God. He was God at that point of time. But yet he did not think of it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? I mean, the fact that he is God, he had all the rights and privileges of being God, that is what it means to be equal to God, so to speak. Not that he is separate and apart from God, but that he has all the qualities, the attributes, and the nature of being God. That's who he was and who he continued to be. But yet, it was not something that he thought of it as being too much to give up. That's what the phrase "thought it not robbery" means. I mean, you think of a robber, right? A thief, a person who goes in and steals. Now, of course, the context of that, it is not his, right? A robber takes something which is not his. But the word here is used simply to describe grasping hold of something tightly, as like how you would a prized possession. So in that old English expression, it is this idea of grabbing hold of something like how a robber would. He goes in to steal something, he grabs it tightly, he refuses to let go. It is something that he's willing to risk it all for, something that he treasures. And so that's what this phrase has an idea of. Is it, of course, not equating Jesus to speak of him in any negative sense or any negative connotation here? Not at all. Or it simply speaks of the fact that, you know, when Jesus in eternity past and in heaven, he had all the rights and privileges of being this eternal God. All-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, unrestricted in any way by the dimensions of time and space. We are fixed in time and space, but God is not. Right? Jesus is described as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternal. But at that point, Jesus did not think that all these things about being God is so precious that he will tightly hold on to it and refuse to let go. That's what it means here, that he did not think of all these things to be so precious that he is unwilling to forsake or forgo for a season some of what it means to be God. As I mentioned earlier, it does not mean that he stopped being God or that he was lesser of a God in any sense at that point of time. But what the Bible does say is that he made himself of no reputation. And what that phrase means is that he humbled himself. He humbled himself in order to come into this world to be our Savior. And so in love, what did Jesus do? He was willing to set self aside. That self-desire, self-assertions, any of that sort of thing. He did not set aside his divine nature or stop being the perfect God. But what it means here is that for a season, he set aside or he forsook the divine rights and privileges of being that eternal being in heaven. And he allowed his divinity to be veiled, and he's covered for a season, in order that he could become this unique God-man. And it's a miracle. It's an amazing thing, and perhaps in some regards beyond our capacity to understand. We state as how the Bible states it here, that he was God, he was fully God, equal to God, but he did not think that that was too much to give up. And he willingly allowed himself to be made a man. That's what the passage goes on to describe. That he thought not robbery to be equal with God, but then he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Imagine that. The eternal God, infinite and all-powerful in all his ways, he became that tiny baby, a fetus growing in a woman's womb, being delivered in that humble manner, being laid upon a manger. That is God. And that was still fully God, but a God now locked in that helpless baby's body, unable to feed himself, unable to stand, unable to communicate. And he had to grow, learn how to talk, how to balance on those weak, tiny feet, and how to start to walk around, and to be able to formalize those words in that baby brain. These were all things that he had to endure and go through in order that he can have that full experience of what it means to be man. That is humility, isn't it? Great humility. That as God, he was eternally powerful, infinite, no limitations whatsoever. God, with a word of his mouth, he spoke, and the world was created in 6 days. Jesus was there And Jesus was part of it. He created this whole universe. He created you and me. He knew everything about the entire biological process of conception to birth, growth, death. He understood it all. And then he became us. He took upon him the form of a man, fully 100% human. Because that was necessary. That is the only way through which he could save us. He had to be fully human, but yet also fully God. Was it too much of a sacrifice to make? Not at all. The Bible says he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. That means that idea of being fully God is not too much to give up. He was willing to humble himself, to make himself of no reputation, to empty himself, so to speak. So he became us, like you and me. And we know the weakness of this human flesh. We know the limitations of what it means to be man. We get tired every day. We have to rest. We have to sleep. Every few hours we get hungry. Ever so often we get thirsty. We have all these biological processes that we have to keep on doing every single day. If not, the body doesn't work any longer. Jesus had to do that. There were times in which he was so tired. He slept in a boat in the midst of a storm. He had to eat. He had to do all the things that we as people do. And he willingly did so. Can we imagine what sacrifice this is? Of how he did leave that throne up on high in heaven. And then he came to this earth to set aside for a moment all these divine rights and privileges of everything that he had as he was in heaven, to then be locked, fixed within this human body in time and in space, and to endure all the limitations of what it means to become a child growing up. And you would think that, well, if he had a choice, he would insert himself into the most powerful, most wealthy family, that at least, you know, if he had to have those years on this earth, it will be comfortable years, right? No. He came into a humble home, a carpenter's family. A family in which they were in a situation where they had to travel for miles and miles back to Bethlehem at that precise exact moment where there was a census being made, and so they had to travel there, even though Mary was heavily pregnant. Could they have changed the decrees of Caesar such that it won't happen? Of course they could have. But God arranged it such that as they arrived in Bethlehem, everywhere was full. There was no room for them in the inn. And so the only choice that they had was the feeding trough of an animal. They did not have all those very carefully curated, you may say, experience that mothers today have as they go to hospitals and they have the best doctors, best nurses and midwives to make sure that it was a smooth and comfortable and safe delivery. None of them. They arrived late, there was no space. Mary then went into birth, and she had to give birth there and then, in a most humble manner, as the hymn goes. That in thy lowly birth, heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. And that's how Jesus came into this earth. And that is the childhood that Jesus had. Not as royalty, not as kings, not surrounded by all the trappings of opulence and wealth and comforts. No, a humble birth, a humble life, so they could identify with you and me, so that he can understand the human experience, so that he could live that perfect life, so that one day he could die for our sins. And this is Jesus. This is what he left his throne for. And it's hard to imagine, hard to fully understand or grasp, right, the extent of this great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. A couple of years ago, when we were going through at one of the VBCs, I think maybe about 4 or 5 years ago, the children went through one of these missionaries, and that is this man known as C.T. Studd. I think I brought him a number of times. He was a famous cricketer. He played for the English national team, and I think he was a team that came for the first Ashes series, and I believe they won. His name is inscribed in the original trophy of the Ashes. I think it just took place in Perth, one of the matches. Any of you that follow cricket? He was one of the, what is known then as the famous Cambridge Seven. And so in a way, in his career, he was at the height of his glory. He was, you know, slated or said to be doing great things. He would be able to continue to have this professional career in cricket. Very famous. Another, perhaps slightly lesser well-known thing about him was that when he turned 25, his father passed and he inherited quite a large fortune from his father's estate, said to be an amount of £29,000, but that was about 150 years ago. And so in today's money, it's estimated to be several million dollars. And so he was wealthy, able to live a comfortable life. For the rest of his life, he was very skilled at cricket, and he was able to represent his nation, England, and go on world tours and you know, sign on with clubs, and he was famous. But yet, at the height of all that, he gave it all up. He gave up his fortune. He gave it all away to various Christian charities. At that point of time, George Mueller, if you remember the orphanage work that he is famous for, C.T. Studd contributed to that. He was one of those donors. He donated to D.L. Moody's Bible Institute in America. At that point of time, it was just starting up. The work of Salvation Army in India. He contributed. He, you know, basically gave up that fortune. And then he went to China to become a missionary. And there are many such stories of great sacrifice. Stories of people that could otherwise, you know, have led a very materially comfortable life. But then to give it up, to make that sacrifice. For him, he went to China, became a missionary there. He went to India, I believe, as well. And, well, for the rest of his life, it was much, much different, much different from what he was previously used to. But, you know, as noble and as great in the eyes of men as all these sacrifices are, it does not even begin to compare to the magnitude of sacrifice of what we think of, or what we consider as we think of what Jesus had done, of how he left heaven's glory, he left his throne to come and to become born as a man. But you know, that story, that's only part of it, of how he came into Bethlehem and there was no room for his nativity, of how he came in this lowly birth and he became man. But the verse goes on, that not only did he take upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, but then he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, he left his throne not just to be born, but he left his throne. Jesus left his throne with the express mission and purpose to die. That's what he came for. Not just to live, but he came specifically so that he could die. That's what the fourth stanza goes on to sing about. Right in this hymn, "Thou didst leave thy throne. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that thou shouldst set thy people free." How? "With mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary." That is what happened. That is that obedience here. That he, being in fashion as a man, that means completely man, and therefore having the physical pains of death, of being whipped, being spat upon, of having that crown of long sharp thorns pushed down upon his head, having that nails driven into his palms and to his feet, he experienced it all. It's not that, oh, you think, oh, he was God, he could just, you know, switch off the pain. No, he could not. He would not. I mean, he could have, but he chose not to. Because that sacrifice that was made, that death on the cross, was fully man. Right? Not, oh, I'm God, and so I can turn off all my senses, I don't feel that pain. No, he felt every single thing. Every single part of it. That's what he came to do. That was the purpose of his birth. That's why we need Jesus. I mean, his birth and his death, it is precious and important. But equally so was the purpose and the mission for which why he came. So that he could die on the cross for our sins. And I trust we understand that. That is what the whole plan of redemption is about. Because the wages of sin is death. All of us deserve death. All of us, without exception. But the one person that did not deserve death, Jesus. Because he alone, right, is the only man that has lived to have been perfect, absolutely perfect, not a single sin. And he fulfilled all righteousness that was required, meaning to say that he actively obeyed everything that was required in God's standards, in God's word, in God's law. And that is why he could be that perfect sacrifice for our sakes. And that's why he came. That's why he left the throne. So that he could not just live, but that so that he could die. And that is what his death is all about. That he humbled himself, allowed himself to be subject to that terrible humiliation, the humiliation of this traitor's death, the death that the Romans perfected that was reserved only for the worst of criminals. As cursed is everyone that dies upon the tree, that hangs upon the tree. It was a shameful death. It was a death in which the bystanders, the people going by, they mocked, they reviled. They said, oh, he must be guilty of some terrible crime. If not, why would he be there, hanging upon the cross? That was his humility. And he was obedient to that. He allowed himself to that. I mean, think about, would any king willingly do that? I mean, the kings of this world, the authorities of this world, anyone that is in any remote position of power, I mean, they have the expectation of being treated better, isn't it? Because I am the king, because I am the prime minister, because I am the president. I mean, anyone in position of power, they go around, the red carpet is laid out. There is an entourage of people that always surround them. Security, personal assistance, people that see to their every need, to their every little whim. I mean, that's how we treat leaders, rulers, kings. Much more in those days when it was a normal thing to have a monarchy. And kings are treated, well, the way kings are treated. and then to subject, you know, for a king to then say, oh, I will just live like a commoner. That is unheard of. And if kings are ever put to death, if they're executed, well, it only ever happens if the king has, for whatever reason, lost his grasp of power. He's assassinated. Right? There's a revolution, the people revolt against him, and he's dethroned, and then, well, yes, he gets put to the block. He gets killed, assassinated, killed for whatever reason. But that only happens when he has lost. He's weakened. Another enemy nation comes and defeats his armies, and then, yes, he is killed, like Agag, as we considered last week, right? Before Samuel and Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. That's when a king is defeated. Nowadays, yes, even in our democracy, sometimes you hear of that in certain countries. There's a revolution, the president, the prime minister loses power, and then he's tried. And he's found to be guilty of certain crimes of corruption, and he's thrown into jail. And so, oh, imagine that, right? He who was once a prime minister, and he's now in jail. I mean, in a way, similar thing happened to Jesus, but it was not because he had done anything wrong. It's not because he had lost. The Bible says he was obedient to this death. I mean to say he allowed himself to be taken. It's not because the Roman soldiers were too powerful, not because Judas was too cunning, not because the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, were so meticulous in their planning, and so, oh, they pushed for it. And then Pilate agreed, they won. Jesus lost. No. This was all part of God's perfect plan of redemption. That's why he left his throne. Because if he didn't want to lose, so to speak, if he didn't want to go to the cross, he could easily at any moment stop everything from happening. And that's what Jesus told Peter when Peter tried to defend him. He says, don't you realize? I mean, I could at this moment call down legions of angels and defend me. Jesus had an entourage all around him, angels that we cannot see. Any moment he could have pulled himself down from the cross, healed all his wounds. But he chose not to, because he knew that that sacrifice was necessary so that when he dies, it is not for his own sins, it is for our sins. So he can bear the brunt, the punishment of our sin. And then we who believe, the Bible says, his righteousness, his perfect life is ours. His righteousness now covers us. And that's how the Bible explains that. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Corinthians tells us that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that his righteousness will come upon us and cover us. That was the great sacrifice of the cross. That is him being obedient to death, allowing himself to be taken. He says, no man takes me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He willingly did so. And that is him, the king, leaving his throne so that he could come and willingly die. Can you think of any person in this whole world, any figure of authority that would willingly do that? I mean, today there's been all this controversy, this talk about these ministerial spendings, right? The members of parliament, the cabinet ministers, they have certain allowances and they are allowed to use that money, I think, to bring their families, to travel with them when they go on state visits and things like that. And there's a, quite a bit of an outcry, right? They're saying, oh, you know, how could you take and abuse our taxpayers' money, spending thousands, hundreds of thousands even, you know, for your own benefit? And there's quite a bit of pushback, but the ministers, the prime minister, they try and defend. They say, well, you know, this is part of the guidelines. We're just following the guidelines. And, well, that's our right, right? As leaders, you know, we make sacrifices and therefore we deserve certain of these benefits. And that's how the leaders would always think. I am the prime minister. I am a minister. I am a leader. And therefore, I deserve certain of these benefits. And of course, yes, if they do a good job, you know, that's what they deserve, right? And that's the systems that this world today has. That people in a position of authority, people who have done good work, good jobs, yeah, they deserve a fair remuneration, they deserve certain privileges and benefits that are befitting of their station. You wouldn't expect the prime minister or the ministers of these countries, right, to live in a homeless shelter. It just doesn't square the image that they are expected to have. But Jesus, he had the highest office, he has the highest office ever. His throne in heaven, his glory of all that heaven has. But he chose to humble himself, to come down, to live that simple life, the son of a carpenter. But far more than that, he humbled himself to be obedient unto death. That is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Christmas is about. That's what he came to do, to save you and to save me. And then we think of Christ. And we think of then the calling that God has for us. He says, as you have learned this love, if you have witnessed this sacrifice, if you have understood what salvation is all about, go and do likewise. Love as Jesus has loved. He says that is the simple instruction, commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as he has loved us, as I have loved you, he says. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. As we think of Christmas, we think of love. Yes, we think of Christ's love. What is this love? It is a sacrificial love. It is an unconditional love. But do we deserve any of these things? Of course not. Not at all. He gave so freely and willingly. And when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to this earth to die for our sins. He commended his love toward us. Can we appreciate, understand, or truly value what Jesus has done for us and why he had to do all these things for our sakes? So that we here, now 2,000 years later, we hear the gospel, we hear the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understood that he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead for our justification, so that we can be saved, so that our sins can be washed and cleansed, forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we stand before God, he considers us no longer the sinners that we are, he sees Christ and his righteousness. That's why Jesus left his throne. But you know, when we say this phrase, that thou didst leave thy throne, it does not mean that he left and he's not going back. No. Yes, he left for a season. But after that humiliation comes his exaltation. And that is what verse 9 onwards speak of. In that as much as he has left his throne to be born as a man, he left his throne to die for our sakes, we also know that he will reign victorious upon his throne forever and ever. And that's the final thought that we have from this passage. That you see, we know that the story of Christ does not end at his death. Of course not. After his death came his resurrection. And after the resurrection, ascension up to throne, up to heaven. And right now Jesus reigns. The Bible says he is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. He is the Ancient of Days. And he sits and he reigns and he rules victorious. That is what verse 9 onwards speaks of. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Is this what we see happening all around us today? That is the name of Jesus one that is highly exalted, one that every tongue confesses as Lord? And sadly, we know that is not true. Yes, come every year end, Christmas period, December, you hear the name of Jesus in shopping malls, in supermarkets. You see it printed all over the place. Christmas! But it is not a name that is revered, exalted, or feared. It is a name that is used, but sadly, very often as a swear word. It is used just as like punctuation in people's words and sentences. It is a name that is terribly used in vain at this present point of time. But yet the Bible says that this is a name which is above every name. It is the greatest name. Greatest of all at this point of time. He continues to be despised and rejected of men. It continues to be a name that is looked down on, ignored, spat upon even. That was how it was in his first coming, that he came to his own and he was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but the world, but his own received him not. As the Bible tells us, he was ignored. He came in this humble manner. That is how the world continues to regard him, ignore him rather. They blaspheme his name. They use his name as a swear word, a joke, a punctuation. Much of the world does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age today. They honor so many others, they idolize the celebrities, the sports stars of today. But Jesus, he's nobody in their sight. But yet what we are told, that Jesus, as he has come once, he will come again in his glory. I mean, right now he is already in a state of exaltation. He is already reigning. He has been reigning all this while. But the Bible tells us that he is coming a second time. He is coming, and this second time will be victorious. And he will come, and he will no longer come as a little baby in a manger, in that lowly birth. He will come directly, and he will come riding upon the great white horse. And he will come as a conqueror, victorious. He will come and claim that rightful throne as the Son of David, ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that is what is to come. And in that second coming, yes, the world finally will acknowledge and understand Jesus for who he is. He will be exalted. He will be worshipped. He will be magnified. The whole world will finally know, Jew and Gentile alike, that this is the Messiah, this is Emmanuel, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is what they will see. That is what they will recognize. Revelation 5, chapter 5 tells us of that time when they will sing their new chorus in heaven. And then every creature, verse 13 tells us, which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That is the due glory, the due praise that Jesus deserves. He will be upon his throne, and we will recognize God for who he is. Because even right now, we call ourselves Christians. We say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Christ really have that position of preeminence in our lives? Is he truly exalted, worshipped? Is he number one in our lives? Do we have no other gods before him? Sadly, for many of us, we do not. We do not fully have that full regard for Christ in our lives, and we do not have that fear of God that permeates every aspect of our lives. We do not fully recognize him for who he is. But one day we will, because one day sin will completely be taken away from us. Our self, our greed, our pride, our materialism, all these things will be gone. And we will see Christ for who he is. But yet now in the present, we must continue to exalt him. We must continue to recognize that his name is a name above every name. We must bow the knee, prostrate ourselves before him. That all of creation will one day, but we must in the present also head towards that. That should be our response to the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sing these hymns in Christmas, as we declare joy to the world, hark the herald angels sing, may we truly mean what we are saying, that we are bowing down before him, recognizing that he is the name above every name, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. What that means is that he is the ruler. He is the almighty, sovereign God over all things. And that everything must be to the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our regard for Christ? Is that what we think of as we come during this Christmas season? And Christ has done all these things for us. He left his throne, came as a man, died for our sins, exalted by God. Is he exalted by us? Yes, the world at this present time does not. One day they will. But we have that privilege of understanding these truths right now. Are we acting upon these truths? Do we revere, exalt, and fear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf, that we can now call him our Lord and our Savior? Do we love him? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we celebrate Christmas, may you help us to fully understand all that Christ has done for us. That the name of Christ, our knee, every one of us, will bow before thee, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand and recognize all that he has done for our sakes. And may we worship him. Thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.